If you've ever read works by Achebe and Soyinka and so forth, you know about the praise singers, the guys who go ahead of the chief, and they say all kinds of amazing and glorious things about this great chief who comes. And in most cases, it's a very short guy who's trying to make his way in the world. But the praise singer has created this huge picture of this amazing man who is in charge of the village. So I appreciate that very warm welcome. Our theme today, as we continue towards the conclusion of Exodus, which I think is one of the most important, one of the most consequential books in all of the Old Testament, not just because it gives us the Ten Commandments, and not just because it gives us the wonderful story of nation building and the creation of this wonderful people of Israel, but because so much of this book focuses on and centers on the building of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, as we've seen in the past chapters that we looked at earlier on, especially chapters 25, 26, 27, and going forward, really is a tremendous picture. God took his time, orchestrated the construction of this piece of architecture to show his plan of salvation, to reveal what he was going to do in another 1,400 years, another 14 centuries before it actually became a fact. So now, as we conclude chapter 36, going to chapter 37, we begin to see a continuation of the work. And there are a number of things that I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to learn from, not only the significance of what was going on, but also the typology as well. We said some time ago, a couple of weeks ago, if you were with us, that the New Testament is in the old concealed. It's hidden. And the old is in the new revealed. All of the picture, all of the wonder, all of the story and allegory of the Old Testament is revealed to us in the New Testament when we see Jesus Christ revealed as Lord and Savior. And this was quoted by St. Augustine, at the time the Bishop of Hippo in North Africa. So now in chapter 37, and I'd like us to turn to that, we're going to read a couple of verses. This is more or less not just a repeat, but it is an affirmation of the instructions that God gave about the building of all of the furniture and of the tabernacle itself. Now the work is getting done, and they are following God's instruction to the last detail. Tell your neighbor, to the last detail. I want you to remember those words, because as we look at this text and what God is trying to say to us, we must also be good students of the detail of God's instruction to us. God may speak to us not just about ministering, preaching, or giving a testimony, but even using your own skill. And I want you to see yourself in your own area of profession, in your own area of service, hearing from God and doing exactly what God wants you to do with the ability that he entrusts you with. So Bezalel, in verse 1 of chapter 37, made the ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits was its length, 1.5 cubits its width, 1.5 cubits its height. Overlaid it with pure gold, and we understand why gold was used, inside and out, made a molding of gold all around it. He cast 4 rings for it and set it on its 4 corners, 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. And he made poles of acacia wood, overlaid them with gold. And he put the poles in the rings and the sides of the ark to bear the ark. And he also made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length, 1.5 cubits its width. He made a cherub. He made 2 cherubim of beaten gold. He made them of one piece on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub at one end and on this side, and the other cherub on the other end on that side. He made the cherub of the 2 ends of the one piece of with the mercy seat. The cherubs spread their wings over and covered the mercy seat with their wings. They faced each other, and the faces of the cherub were toward the mercy seat. So Bezalel is now, as I said before, following the instruction to the last detail of what God had said. He continues with the making of the table of shewbread. He then goes on to make the golden lampstand. He then proceeds to make the altar of incense. And with the altar of incense, he also concludes by making anointing oil, which was to be used in the tabernacle itself. That's basically chapter 37 of this book of Exodus. Chapter 38, which we will also deal with very quickly in our time together this evening, continues with the construction of various other pieces, in particular the altar of burnt offering, the brazen lever or laver, the making of the courtyard itself. In chapter 36, we see them making the curtains, making the posts, making the frames for the curtains that will now demarcate the extent or the space that the tabernacle itself will fill. And then at the end of chapter 38, everything is accounted for. They take inventory of how much gold was used, how much silver was used, and how much bronze was used. All of the precious minerals were actually given a full inventory. And this is important, and we'll look at the significance of that before we end our time together this evening. So in looking at how all of these things came together, listing them as I've just taken us through this particular list in the order in which the work was done, we see from the end of chapter 36, Bezalel and his co-workers, there was an entire team, he didn't do this by himself, Aholiab and a team that had been given instructions and training were already selected, they were already skilled by God from as far back as Exodus chapter 31, when God said to Moses, I've already gifted, I've already set aside two men, in fact, a whole team of people, but in particular, the leadership will be given to Bezalel and Aholiab. So God was already thinking about, God was already preparing a way for this particular work to be done by specific individuals. And I want you to take into account tonight, if there's one thing that you and I should take into account tonight, is that God was thinking about where you would serve, what you would be doing in this life, and what work you would be able to accomplish long before you came to this moment of qualification. Long before you finished your degree, long before you had it in your mind or had an idea about something that passionately led you to pursue a particular career. God was already thinking about how you could best use your abilities and use your gifts to the glory and honor of his holy name. I want you to think about this because Bezalel and Aholiab were not preachers. They were not Bible study leaders. They weren't deacons. They weren't elders in the church. In fact, we never hear them say anything in the entire thing except for the remarks they made at the beginning of chapter 36 that they were concerned that too much material was being brought. In fact, it was more than enough than was necessary for the entire construction. They simply did what God had gifted them to do. And we're going to talk about how important that is, even in the context of community, even in the context of a team. It is so important for each and every one of us to recognize what God has called us to do. In chapter 36, and I want us to make a comparison of the refrain that is used, when the Bible, and this is found both in the King James Version and in the New International Version, the Bible records that Bezalel and the team made. And for a number of verses, they keep saying they made. The refrain is they made, they made. And now in chapter 37, the Bible starts to use the singular, he made, he made. And I think it is important for us to accept the fact that some of the work which was particularly detailed and was going to be extremely important had to rest in the ability of this man called Bezalel. It's important to recognize the corporate nature of life and ministry that God designed from the beginning, because God did not say, let him or let her fill the earth and have dominion. After he created man in Genesis chapter 1, he said, mankind, not just man, he says, let them have dominion. Let them fill the earth. God is always thinking in concert. God is always thinking in a team. He's thinking of a group. He's thinking of a community. He's thinking of a family, of a nation, fulfilling his work. But then even as he says that, he calls out one individual. He says to Abraham, leave your father's house, leave your country, and go to the place that I will show you. And Abraham takes his whole family with him. And then, as we all know, as the generations grow and the nation becomes a reality, the nation recognizes that they have a call of God upon their lives. But even within that global and corporate calling, there are individuals who stand out. Individuals like Joseph. Individuals like Moses. Individuals like Bezalel and Aholiab. All of them taking a responsibility to do their part, to do it well, to be excellent and proficient in what God has called them to do. And I believe this is our challenge today, because too many of us, and this is not just true in general society, but it also happens in church, are comfortable letting everyone else who happens to be a part of our team carry the main load of the work. Don't say amen. The problem we often have is that if we find somebody who is skilled and they seem to be good at what they do, we allow them to carry the load. We may be part of the committee. We may be part of the team. We may be part of a group that has been designed or asked to take responsibility in this area. And you give a few remarks. You give some encouragement. You say that you're going to pray, and maybe you do. But as long as somebody's doing the work and it looks good, you let them carry on. And when the results come back, you take credit for it. Again, don't say amen. If this becomes an ongoing reality, and sadly it is, not just in church, but even in corporate life as well. I remember my youngest daughter complaining many times when she had group projects in college. And she would often be assigned, and many times she would volunteer to lead because she was very passionate about doing things really well. And she was so upset with a number of the members of her team who would let her and others in the team do all the work, or most of the work. And then when the team got an A, of course, the guys who were, you know, sitting back and not doing anything would get credit, not for doing anything, but simply being a member of the team. This is not the example that Bezalel and Aholiab are giving to us today. You know, I think we can accomplish far more for the glory of God if everybody did their part excellently. I heard half an amen. I think we would accomplish far more than we could imagine if everybody did what you were given to do, whatever task it was, however mundane you thought it was, to do it excellently. That's a few more amens. See if I can get some help on this side. I think we would accomplish far more, not just in ministry, not just in the church, but even in our society, in our homes, in our families, if everyone did what they were gifted to do with absolute excellence and devotion and commitment. God is waiting for people like you and I. Ask your neighbor, will you be a Bezalel? Yeah, that one didn't believe you, so ask the other one, will you be a Bezalel? Now, Bezalel got his head down, he put his head down, he got to the work, and he did it beautifully. Nothing was taken back. You know, when you read later on, when we look at chapters 39 and 40, Moses inspects everything. It's brought to him, and he looks at it, and he doesn't say, the Bible never records this, and I don't think he needed to, hey, Bwana, you've put a little bit of a blotch here, just take this one back and redo it. You know, that pole is 2 centimeters longer than the other pole, so go and correct that. None of that was mentioned, because this gentleman, under the anointing of God, did his very, very best. And God honored that by blessing it incredibly. I believe that a time will come, just as we see in the juxtaposition of these two chapters, 36, that talks generally in the refrain about the team making. And now we have in chapter 37, Bezalel as an individual being called upon.
I believe that for all of us, a time will come when your responsibility to fulfill your call and yours alone, your call, what God has asked you to do, because we're not copies. You know, the late Dr. Miles Monroe liked to say that all of us are born originals. Everyone is an original, even if you have somebody who looks like you, or a twin, or another sibling. All of us are born originals, but too many of us die as copies. We try to be like someone else. We don't feel any sense of confidence in our own ability or the fact that God has called us to accomplish something that is uniquely ours. Otherwise, we're just taking up space on earth for no good reason. Because if we can't trust what God has deposited in us to fulfill and to do, what's the point? What are we doing here? If we believe that the only way that something that we believe in can be done is only by someone else and someone else's ability, what is our role? Because we're not cheerleaders. We're not here to just simply wave the flag and say, yay, guess she's doing a fantastic job, or Kamau, or Ian. And then we say, oh, I wish one day I could be like that. I wish I could. Yeah, we've been down that road, and I want to assure you, I've lived long enough to know that there's no point, or you waste way too much of our lives trying to be like someone else and forgetting the responsibility that you yourself have been given by God. And many times it's just a spark of what God has placed within your life and in your heart to accomplish. See yourself in the work that God has called us to do. Because yes, there's a lot to be done and everyone has a part to play. But if you don't play your part, we can't finish the work. Tell your neighbor, we can't finish without you. We can't finish without you. Bezalel did exactly what God had asked him to do. There will be support, of course, and encouragement from others, and we all need that. But a time will come when you and I must work what God has uniquely gifted and purposed for us to do. And many times, that time will come when you least expect it. Bezalel probably wasn't thinking, okay, yes, now I've got my PhD, now I'm ready to do this. He probably had the occasional doubt and concern that, you know, this was a huge task. But he didn't back down. He went ahead and did what God had asked or required of him to do, serving diligently. Whatever happens, you and I must get the job done. Amen. Two amens. Amen. Amen. Get the job God wants you to do done. Get it done, and even if you have to do it by yourself for a while until others catch the spirit and catch the dream, get with the program, get the job done and do it with excellence, delivering everything that God has entrusted you to do for his glory. When we get to Exodus chapter 38 and verse 8, we find an interesting thing going on. Let me turn there so we can read it together. Verse 8 says that he made a laver or a basin of bronze, and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, anytime I come across a verse in the Old Testament, and I enjoy studying the Old Testament, anytime I come across a verse in the Old Testament that makes reference to women, I pay attention to it. Now, all the women should have said, amen, amen. Yeah, because the Jewish society was predominantly patriarchal. It was a male-dominated society. They had this feeling that, you know, somehow, you know, women were, well, not only, you know, subservient and a necessary toleration, if you will. They were there for food, they were there for procreation, and they were there to make the men look good. You know, one of the saddest prayers that you will ever hear is of an Orthodox Jewish man
saying, thank you, God, that you made me a Jew, number one. And thank you, God, number two, that you made me a man. Because that's the view that most of Jewish culture had regarding women. So whenever I see something about women, especially if it's something empowering, I try to look at it and try to study it a bit more deeply, not just because I have daughters, but because I believe that everything that God wants us to do requires both genders. Amen. Oh, amen. Requires all of us. So when I hear about, you know, young women in the book of Numbers, I believe it is, there was a family that I think his name was Zelophehad. There was a family who had only daughters. And no, this is not in Numbers, it's in Joshua. And Joshua is now dividing up the land after they've now taken possession of the land of milk and honey. And families are being allocated different areas. Now, the daughters of this gentleman said, our father is dead and he doesn't have any brothers to inherit this property. Why should we be denied property simply because we are women? And God said, not just Moses, God said in speaking to Joshua, the daughters of Zelophehad have spoken right. And from now on, you will make sure that even a family, and thank God for the New Kenyan Constitution, even a family that has only women or only daughters must be given the same inheritance as others. So, amen. There's one believing woman here. Hallelujah. So now we find these women who are serving at the temple. And again, this is another, you know, kind of chauvinistic approach. Because these women were not allowed to come in to the even to the open courtyard, even if they were bringing supplies in, they would only serve at the entrance of the tabernacle itself. Only men were allowed to go in and offer sacrifice going forward. These women dedicated their mirrors. Now, how many of you ladies here carry a mirror with you? Amen. That's okay. I'm not going to ask the guys because you should be... I don't think too many guys carry mirrors around. I see this often. My wife carries a mirror wherever she goes, and she looks into it several times a day. And my daughters do the same thing. There's nothing wrong. It's nothing necessarily vain or pretentious about it. You just want to make sure that there was no smudges after you hugged so-and-so. They didn't leave a patch of lipstick on your cheek. You may have shed a tear and you don't want your mascara running, etc. In other words, you don't want a horror story following you around as you go through your day, especially if you wear makeup. And even if you don't, you want to make sure that you still look good. These women donated their mirrors. Now, the mirrors of that time were not the glass and polished steel and other reflective surfaces that we're used to. They would polish bronze. And they would polish the bronze. Now, it's interesting that they used bronze in particular. Remember the significance or the symbolism of bronze from the earlier portion. Does anyone remember? Yes. No, what? The judgment, yes. So when you look in the mirror, you are judging yourself. Are you keeping up with the standard, with the record that has been given to us beforehand? But of course, in this case, the women wanted to make sure they were still looking good. And what would happen in those days is that they would carry they would normally carry it around their necks. It would be like a plate, about 9 inches, you know, roughly 15 centimeters or so. And it would be a very highly polished plate. They would keep polishing it and make sure that they at least could see a good reflection of themselves. And of course, over time, it would improve. So the older women, of course, had much better mirrors, and the younger women were working on theirs to look as good as possible. They would wear it around their necks as a chain, and they would lift it up every time they needed to look and see how well they looked, if everything was in place. These women decided to give up those mirrors and allow them to be smelted into this brazen laver or basin in which water was put. And the water was necessary for the high priest and the other priests who would now enter into the holy place to wash their hands, wash their feet
and ceremonially prepare themselves to go into the service of the Lord. It speaks of, and it is symbolic of, not only the baptism by water, the need for us to be baptized by water in our growing experience with God, in our walk with God, but it was also symbolic of the fact that it is needful for us to wash ourselves in the Word, to look into the Word of God, as we're told in James, so that we might see what God's Word reflects back to us. These women saw the need for that as being far more important than looking good or being vain. They made a sacrifice that gave up of themselves in order for the benefit or the blessings of the children of Israel at the time. So they were willing to surrender their vanity and their attention to looks to serve God. Now, I'm not saying, ladies, and I want to put this disclaimer here, that you should not worry about looking good. Amen. I had one amen from a guy. You should not worry about looking good. And there is absolutely nothing wrong. In fact, I would expect that you look good. Otherwise, as you know, most guys would not pay much attention. Let me give you something for free. If you work hard, not just at your outward appearance, but also your inward appearance and your behavior, you will attract a lot of the right kind of attention and the right kind of people. Amen? So there's nothing wrong with looking good. But what these ladies were doing, what these women were doing, was saying that what God is doing for the whole nation is of greater importance than my partial or momentary reflection of myself and looking good for myself. I'm sure that there would be times when they would think to themselves, oh, I need a mirror. And they'd probably go over to a sister who had one, check themselves out. But they had made this sacrifice. They'd made this commitment to support the work of God and to do so without thinking of themselves any more highly than they needed to. They were fully vested in the ministry. And they looked at themselves in the course of every day, and they knew that their priorities were right. That the most important look, the most important reflection, is the reflection of God's word to our own lives. That's the reflection that counts more than anything else in the course of any given day. In fact, throughout our lives. They gave themselves, even sacrificing their vanity, as more important to the direct service of God than looking attractive for its own benefit. The work was clearly not about them. The work God calls us to do is not about us. You can tweet that too under the hashtag your work. Inasmuch as God has asked for and received a free will offering from the people, in Exodus chapter 36, as I said before, the workers, Bezalel and his team, said to Moses, you need to stop the people from bringing anything more because we have more than we need. We have more than enough. So they can stop bringing anything else to the service of the building of the tabernacle. We must pay special recognition to the fact that the entire exercise of building the tabernacle was fully accounted for and records were kept. Those records are already written down. We actually read the record in chapter 38. In fact, let's just go down that list and read how the materials. This is from verse 21. This is the inventory of the tabernacle. The tabernacle of the testimony, which was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer, a weaver of blue, purple, scarlet thread, and of fine linen. All the gold that was used in the work of the holy place, that is, the gold for the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The silver from those who were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents, 1,775 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. I'll give you a more current and more contemporary review of that, or an understanding of that, in a minute. A bekah for each man, that is half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone included in the numbering from 20 years and above. For 603,550 men from 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary, the bases of the veil, 100 sockets for the from the 100 talents for one talent of each socket. And then from 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars, overlaid their capitals, and made bands for them. Offerings of bronze were 70 talents, 2,400 shekels, and it was made, and with it he made sockets for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the bronze altar, the bronze grating for it, the utensils for the altar, the sockets for the court all around, the bases for the court and gate, all the pegs of the tabernacle and all the pegs for the court around. Everything was recorded in detail. I believe God keeps an inventory, not just of our ministry, but also of our service to Him. How do we know this? Because we are told in the book of Revelation that blessed are those who die in the Lord because their works follow them. Tell your neighbor, your inventory is right behind you. Now, that's a scary thought, because, you know, you may look behind you and you don't see much, or you don't see anything. But the Word of God is reminding us that everything we do, all of our labor, is being accounted for and will be accounted for when the time comes when we are called to glory. It should be our delight and our desire to keep good accounts and records of what God has called us to do and what we're giving to the service of God, something that we happily do here at CTEM. In fact, next Saturday, a week from today, we have our annual general meeting for CTEM. And there will be a very thorough financial account of what was raised last year from all of the different assemblies and all of the different work of CTEM, what was it was spent on, how much was spent, how much was saved, how much was invested. All of that will be given in a full account next week in our AGM. This is something that we should not only do at a church level, but I believe also individually. If we don't take the time to figure out where our resources are going and what we're spending our resources on, we are not being good stewards at all. You know, if you can look at and I used to say this a lot to friends in the U.S. because most people live by a checkbook. They sign checks to pay bills and checks to give in church for an offering, etc. If you study your checkbook and look at where you have sent various payments, etc., it's a good indication of what your priorities are in any given month, and how much God factors and the work of God factors in how you spend money. Now, the spending of money, the spending of resources is entirely up to us. You know, you can make as much money as you wish, and you're able to, and you are completely free to make a decision as to how that money will be spent. And some of us feel, okay, you know, I'll do my part and pay my tithe and give an offering. The rest you can decide upon. But others begin to think, well, you know, God gave me everything, so how am I going to show that I am being a good steward of what God has given if I don't take proper inventory? So let's look at some of these estimations. Some estimates indicate, especially in modern terms, that 1,900 pounds, empirical pounds, of gold was used. That's nearly 2 empirical tons of gold, or over 800 kilograms of gold. Now, let that number sink into our minds, because this is a group of little over, maybe a little under 2 million people. A good number of them, maybe a good half of them are kids, are children. And yet, in the desert, after a lifetime of slavery, they could willingly give to God 800 kilos of pure gold. Think about that. Because when we look at ourselves and we look at the potential that we all offer, and this is true not just of CTAM, but of many churches around the city, indeed around the world, we fall far short of what we're able to do in terms of the service and giving to God simply because we feel all of the abundance is for us to decide upon and to use for ourselves. Here were the children of Israel. They weren't working. They were in a desert. And God had asked them to make a contribution to the building of this tabernacle. And they give 800 kilograms. That's 800 packets of 1 kilo of sugar. Just visualize that. All of that is gold. That is extremely heavy. And it is extremely valuable. That is a huge amount of wealth. I believe the question for us, just looking at this, is how are we going to make our ability to create wealth? And this is something that all of us, as especially as millennials and as young professionals, should take seriously, because you are in a position, and many of you may not feel so, but you're actually in a position to create a higher level of wealth than the generations that came before. There are a few people in this country, and I met a couple of them a couple of weeks ago. The church had bought some land, bought 200 acres of land about 2 years ago, three, 4 years ago in Kiambu County. And we were going to make sure that the survey of the road to this particular piece of land was done because we were getting ready to sell half of the land. And part of my responsibility as head of resource mobilization is to oversee how the resources necessary to make that happen come in, both from the church and from investments as well. Now, the neighbors of these portions of land, and I didn't think this was possible in Kiambu, given the country, the current situation, both neighbors own in excess of 1,000 acres of land. The two neighbors on either side of the land that the church owns in Kiambu. Now, those owners, the landowners, are much older men. They're in their 80s. They're contemporaries of people like the former President Kibaki and so forth. Their whole thinking is so different from, guys today who are just interested in a good plot. You know, you want to make that investment. We don't see ourselves as thinking, you know, I can actually own 200 acres. I can own 2,000 acres of land, because we don't think in those large terms. Now you could argue and say, well, there were fewer of them than there are of us, and there's less land to go around. That's not necessarily the case. And I think it's really just a question of how we think about making the best and using the potential that's amongst us, whether it's in a chama or it's in an investment group, whatever it might be, to create even more wealth, not just for ourselves, but I believe for the benefit of the country and ultimately for the service of God in the church. This generation, your generation, is at a much better level of information, education, and awareness that can make this work if you take the time and the trouble to figure out how to do so well. So the point I'm making is this, that this great wealth was already evident amongst the children of Israel, and they were capable of giving it freely. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to help us look at our potential and what wealth we can bring to the service of God. Because the days of looking for the last 50 shillings in your purse or in your pocket are over. Tell your neighbor, God can do very little with 50 shillings. And you know why God can do very little with 50 shillings? Because you can do very little with 50 shillings. You want to do something significant, you need at least 1,000 of those. Or at least another 1,000,000 of those to make a real significant difference. So we really need to start thinking about how can we be much more generous? How can we be much more effective in supporting the work of God, just like the children of Israel did? 800 kilograms of gold from a group of people who are walking around in the sand and who had plundered, as we are told in the book of Exodus, the Egyptians as they left their captivity. The amount of silver was 6,000, three times as much gold, 6,000 pounds. This was used in various parts of the tabernacle, and this was roughly about 2,919 kilograms. And it was the most plentiful of the precious metals that were collected for the use of the tabernacle. We'll talk about the significance of that in a minute. 4,500 pounds of bronze were used in the construction of the tabernacle. Just over 2 metric tons of the stuff. The scripture says that more than enough was provided for the construction, an indication that there was more where it came from. I don't think the children of Israel had given everything they had. They had given a lot, and they had given more than was necessary, but I believe there was more that they could have done had they not been restrained. And in fact, later on, as in the building of the temple, Solomon's temple and Herod's temple in church history, we see how even greater sacrifices were made and people gave even more generously as a result of the same. So in concluding this thought of Bezalel doing a great work, sticking to what God had called him to do, being faithful, being excellent, being dedicated, and making sure that he did it to the glory of God, and then moving forward to see how effectively this produced results, the kind of results that not only finished the work, but finished it well, and then taking an inventory of how much was used, brings us to an interesting revelation. As I said before, there were 3 of the precious metals that were accounted for: gold, silver, and bronze. Those of you who are paying attention in the last couple of weeks, gold represents what? Divinity. It represents the nature of God. It represents God's desire to make us like him by surrounding himself or covering the acacia wood, which speaks of humanity, with gold, that we might be transformed. We might become like God. God wants us to become like him. And then silver. What does silver represent? You need to go back to your notes. Go back to your notes. What do you think silver would represent? Redemption, the price to be paid to buy back someone. Joseph was redeemed for or sold into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold or betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. Silver often speaks of the price of redemption. When silver is purified, the Bible says in Psalms that the word of God is purified like silver 7 times. In other words, that this word will cut through any situation. It will pay for your current situation. It will show you where you are wrong and will show you how your life can be put right. And then bronze. What does bronze represent? We just said that a few minutes ago. Judgment. So God received the smallest amount on divinity. He received the greatest amount on redemption. And then he received the middle amount on judgment. And I think this is an important picture of what the gospel represents for all of us even today, and especially for
for all of us who have come to know God as Savior.
The tabernacle was to serve as the sacred abode of God himself so that he could dwell amongst his people. That's exactly what he said in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. Build a tabernacle so that I may dwell amongst my people. I may be in the midst of them. I may be counted in the number of my servants. But it was always supposed to be a reminder that God's mission, his overwhelming desire, not just to make us like himself and not just to judge sin, because that's what Jesus took upon himself on our behalf, but ultimately, because silver was the most plentiful, was to provide redemption for mankind. God was basically saying in the construction of the tabernacle, in the inventory that was given, that yes, I want you to be like me. I want you to be divine. But I have to judge sin. Sin must be paid for in order that you and I can be redeemed, because that's the most important thing in the eyes of God, to buy us back from the clutches of sin. Amen, somebody. To me, that's the biggest revelation of this entire construction. Yes, God wants to be in our midst, but he wants to be in our midst because he has a purpose, he has a mission. He has to deal with sin because that's what separates us from him. But God is saying that I will go to all lengths. I will do as much as it takes to buy you back because you belong to me, because you are loved, because you are precious in my sight. If there is any message from the building of the tabernacle, any message from the construction of this amazing piece of architecture, this place of worship, it's that, yes, God has come to judge sins, but more than anything else, God wants to pay for your sins. God wants to buy you back. Tell your neighbor you are precious to God. Tell your other neighbor God has gone to great lengths to buy you back to himself. And that's why I believe God spent all this time and this great amount of silver in the construction of the tabernacle to remind us every time that we deal with it, that I'm here to buy you back. I'm here so that your sin does not get in the way of this relationship. I'm here so that you can become just like me, holy and divine. So I believe that these chapters towards the end of Exodus have reminded us that the tabernacle of Moses was for and remains again God's extensive generational plan to save mankind from sin. Through the sacrifice of his own son, Jesus Christ, who came divine, both man, but became sin for us in order that his sacrifice would pay for the sins of all mankind. The tabernacle is a beautiful picture of how God wants that to be our experience and our reality. And how we receive it, how we recognize the detail to which God went, the lengths that he took to give us the true message of his salvation, of his grace to all of us. Every time we look at this strange piece of architecture and how much was used in its construction and why God chose specific pieces of furniture or material, should always remind us that God had always thought, always had it in mind to buy back his people. So the next time you read the tabernacle story or somebody tells you, oh, I'm not going to read the tabernacle, that's just way too much detail for me, tell them it's one of the most beautiful reminders to all of us that we have a God who loves us, paid a price for us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and started to tell that story long before, 1400 years before Jesus showed up, before there was a cross at Golgotha. That's the power of the symbolism of the tabernacle. And as we will close in the two chapters in the coming weekend, we will see how God himself blessed the construction, the diligent work that all the people who were involved had done, the obedience. God blessed that with his own presence. So here's my challenge for all of us tonight, for the rest of our lives. What has God asked us to do individually? You may be part of, as I said before, of a team or part of a fellowship, part of a group. But do you know what God has uniquely gifted you to do? And if you do, are you prepared to do it excellently to the glory of God? Because if you do your part, as Bezalel and Holiab and the other team members did theirs, God will be blessed, God will be pleased to bless your labor, to bless your work with his presence, and to mark it for posterity. It will outlive you. It will outlive us because you are faithful in finding out why God put you on this earth and what you bring to the table. May we all become better Bezalels. Let us pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, your word speaks to us in so many amazing and thoughtful ways as we study it. And as we take time to dig deeper into the significance of the tabernacle, into the role that several men and women played in making it a reality that speaks of the great salvation that you always designed for us. Father God, I pray that you will speak to us individually about what we have been gifted and called to do in this earth. Help us, O Father, to be diligent. Help us, O God, to recognize that if we do our very best, we invoke your presence, we call your approval, and we experience your support and provision. Help us, Father, to be better stewards of the great responsibility that is ours to present the gospel to the world. And help us, O Father, in Jesus' precious name, to always remember that this is not about us. Like the women who gave up their mirrors, that the focus should always and only be about what Jesus has done for us. May we willingly lay down our lives and give ourselves to serve you. And thank you, O God, for reminding us tonight that the results will speak for themselves, the results will be blessed by you, and they will outlive our service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise God. God bless you.